Good morning, church family. My name is Perry. We are still in 1 Timothy in our series. We're just about done. And as we have been started doing this summer, we are continuing with our question of the week. So for all you youngins, grade 6 and under, we're going to have a question in the midst of the message this morning. And of course, last week's question from Aaron was way too hard. So this week's hopefully will be a bit easier, but it's going to involve a foreign language, okay? Won't be too hard, but I want to show you a picture. I want to start off with this. This is the French Tower of Constance on the Rhone River in the Mediterranean Sea. And following the French Civil Wars between Protestants and Catholics after the Reformation, King Louis XIV turned this into a women's prison, okay? And the authorities, they saw it as a perfect place to hold and torture Protestant heretics. As you'd imagine, the tower was extremely cold in the winter, extremely hot in the summer. And in 1730, a bright, attractive 15-year-old Huguenot girl named Marie Durand was arrested and taken from her home. Her crime was having a brother who was a Protestant minister. And in order to be released, she didn't have to commit a crime. She didn't even have to, change her behavior. She was only asked to say one word. And I don't even know if I can pronounce it right, but it's j'abjure, which is French for I recant, or I renounce my faith. But she never complied. And for the next 38 years, she remained locked up in that tiny, cramped space, simply for her refusal to utter that one single word. Pretty remarkable for a 15-year-old. Marie quickly became the spiritual leader of all the prisoners. She nursed the sick. She wrote letters for those who couldn't write. And not all the women there were Christians, but they respected her, and they were blessed through her. She wrote to churches and government officials with appeals to improve prison conditions. And thanks to her efforts, the prisoners were permitted to have some time on the rooftop for fresh air. And she was given a copy of the Psalms, which she was able to read aloud every night. For the entire prime of her life, she never renounced her faith. She never said j'abjure. In fact, she and the other prisoners scratched a different word on the prison walls. In French, it's register, but it means resist, the exact opposite of recant. Well, finally, on the day after Christmas, 1767, disgusted with prison conditions, the governor ordered the captives' release. 36 prisoners, many of them sick and broken, stumbled out of the tower. And Maria had been held there for 38 years. And she died 9 years later. It's hard for us to imagine our faith costing us pretty much the duration of our life. It's hard for us to imagine not living with any hope that tomorrow things will be better. To sit confined in a prison, to see day change to night and summer into autumn, and to feel the slow aging of your body and the wrinkling of your skin year after year, decade after decade, and to do it by choice. It'd be really hard. To feel all this and still persevere, all for the sake of an unwillingness to utter a single word, seems almost idiotic in our generation, which has such little capacity to wait and to endure. Would our 15-year-olds have the faith and strength of conviction to make such a costly decision all on their own? Better yet, would we as adults? I want to talk this morning about something that most of us will struggle with at some point. Something that is under constant attack and that this world finds to be worth very little. It's something over which wars are fought, and yet something that little children can easily possess. It's one of Satan's primary targets, And it's the most important thing that God is seeking in us. I want to talk about faith, your faith and my faith. Because I believe that apart from Jesus himself, it is the most important and precious possession of our life. Peter wrote that our faith is more precious than refined gold. Paul said that he poured out his life for the sake of others' faith. And that faith is the shield that extinguishes all the flaming darts of the evil one. Jesus said that faith is the one thing that he'll be looking for when he returns. And yet, all of my Christian life, I have known dear Christians who have struggled in their faith for various reasons. For some, it was circumstantial. You know, their parents divorced or they experienced some major pain or trauma. For others, it was intellectual. Maybe they read an article claiming that scientists have now proven evolution, or maybe they have a hard time just believing all the miracles in the Bible. For others, it was moral. Perhaps there was some secret sin or idol in their life that they couldn't reconcile or allow to coexist with their profession of faith in God. And yet for others, it was emotional. Perhaps they felt a deep disappointment from an unanswered prayer. Or perhaps their feelings failed to give them an adequate sense of the presence of God in their life. Whatever the cause for struggle, our faith is a vulnerable thing, sometimes a very fragile thing. Even Jesus' own disciples experienced significant doubts. Charles Spurgeon, he once said, "Doubts are as plentiful as blackberries, and all hands and lips are stained with them." And if it weren't for the grace of God, I think we would all surely fall away from him. As author Paul David Tripp has said, this is what grace does. It rescues us from our spiritual blindness. It releases us from our bondage to our rationalism and materialism. Grace gives us the faith to be utterly assured of what we cannot see. It frees us from refusing to believe in anything we cannot experience with our physical senses. He goes on, but grace does more. It connects us to the invisible one in an eternal love relationship that fills us with joy we have never known before. It gives us rest of heart that we would have thought impossible. And that grace is still rescuing us because we still tend to forget what is important, real, and true. And so before we open God's word this morning and read our passage, let's pray. Let's pray for that grace. Our Father, you are worthy, so worthy of our faith. And yet we need your constant grace to persevere in our faith and to have spiritual eyes to see what is important and real and true. Work in each of us today to have a personal faith that is deep and tested and anchored and mature and strong and unshakable. A faith that causes us to run toward you instead of away from you whenever we encounter various trials. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's on page 993 in the House Bibles, and we're going to read beginning in verse 11. Verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then skip ahead to verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. All right, so this is Paul's charge to his disciple, Timothy. But it's appropriate as a charge to us all, really. It gives us the feeling of a trainer, you know, speaking to his prize fighter right before he goes into the ring. It's an incredibly weighty passage. There's an urgency, there's a sobriety, and just a duty and honor and glory here. And I think it's easy, though, for us to kind of gloss over parts of it, like verses 13 and 14, where he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the commandment here that Paul's referring to? Well, some say that it's just the instructions that Paul has given to Timothy in this letter. Others say it's the instruction really of the whole New Testament and, in fact, the entire revealed Word of God and the will of God. Well, whatever it means, it's a pretty big deal to Paul. He invokes the authority of God the Father and the Son in his charge to us to live out what we profess to believe until the day Jesus returns. It's a pretty daunting charge. How do we do it? Well, it's going to take both the grace of God and our effort. So let's look at some of the imperative verbs here that Paul uses to show us our part in this. First, he says, flee. Flee the love of money. That's what he's been talking about previously in context. And then he tells us to pursue a different kind of wealth than money. The wealth of these character qualities, righteousness, godliness, love, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions. Paul is encouraging Timothy on what it means to be a man of God. What characterizes a man or woman of God? Well, they are known by certain things. They're known by what they flee from, follow after, fight for, and are faithful to. In other words, a person of God is known not merely by their creed, but by their conduct. And in this passage, Paul uses the example of the testimony or good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. But interestingly, his testimony was more about what he, Jesus, did than what he said. John Calvin has a note on this. He says, Christ made the confession before Pilate not in a multitude of words, but in reality by undergoing a voluntary death. Yet in his silence there was a defense of his doctrine no less magnificent than if he had defended himself with a loud voice. He ratified it by his blood and by the sacrifice of his death better than he could have ratified it by his voice. In the same way, like Mary Durand in that lonely tower, I may never verbally renounce my faith, but my good confession must consist of more than that. Marie, she worshiped God. She led others into that worship. She blessed and improved their lives. She loved them and served them and advocated for them. But in order for her to do all those outward things, she first had to fight and win the internal battle of faith. The Greek word for fight here is where we get the English word agonize. Agonize. It was used in both military as well as athletics, and it describes a concentration and a discipline and extreme effort needed to win. Why is our fight ultimately a fight of faith? You know, why not a fight against the world or the flesh or the devil? It's because every sin it begins with some deficiency of our faith. Like, God isn't good. God isn't faithful. God doesn't care. God doesn't see. God won't judge. God won't provide. God isn't all powerful. God doesn't love me. So I've got to care for myself. I've got to provide for myself. I've got to get what I want for myself. That's how sin works. When we're talking about fighting the good fight of the faith, what is the faith? What do we mean by that? It actually can mean a lot of things. First, it can mean the gospel message. Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. And from a big picture point of view, it can also mean kind of the big story, the meta narrative that you and I believe. And in our case, we call that the story of redemption. All of us want to understand our place in the story. If there's no story that we're a part of, then we're just kind of like a boat out there, you know, with no rudder, no sails, no anchor, no compass, no moorings. We're just adrift on an endless sea with no land in sight. Our story, it really determines our worldview, and it informs our origin, our purpose, our identity, our destiny, everything. And when I look at all the stories from all the cultures around the world that try to explain our place in history and in the universe, not only does the biblical story just ring true to me at my deepest level, and not only does it seem to have the most empirical evidence to support it, but it is by far the most captivating and thrilling and beautiful story that I've ever heard. Some people have condensed the biblical story into what is called the seven C's of history: creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and finally consummation. But just because I choose to believe this doesn't make it true. In fact, faith in itself is worthless. It's only as valuable as the authority of who's telling the story, right? You can have all the faith in the world that Joe Flacco is going to lead the Broncos to a winning season this fall, but your faith will have no effect toward that outcome. Saving faith is trusting wholly upon the person, work, merit, and power of the Lord Jesus. And this view of history right here is only true if Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Our faith, our story, our worldview, our hope, it all hinges on Jesus being God in the flesh. And every false faith, every false story and worldview and hope denies that pivotal truth. So whenever you and I experience any kind of doubt, any kind, we need to go back to the bedrock of who Jesus really is. Because our entire concept of reality flows from that. I think Paul himself defines what he really means when he says, fight the good fight of faith. In the very next sentence, he restates it only in different words. He says, take hold of the promise of eternal life to which you were called. That's synonymous with fighting the good fight of the faith. That phrase, take hold of, it means to aggressively seize. Okay? In other words, fight for it. And right now, someone is going to seize a prize. Okay? For the question of the week. So, here it is. The prisoners of Constance Tower scratched a word, register, on the wall. What does that word mean in English? We have one right back there. Oh, nope. Go for it, Chad.
The question is resist.
You got it. There it is. Come on down. And the prize today is a gift card to Dairy Queen. And your challenge is to resist the temptation to not share this with your family. Okay? You know, there's one thing that just it puzzles me about this whole passage that we've been reading. Maybe it's puzzled you too. Why did Paul view the maintaining of his own personal faith as a fight? Think about it. You know, Paul was a man who had heard the audible voice of the risen Christ. He was a man who had been caught up into heaven itself, and he heard and saw things that no mortal had ever seen or heard. He was a man through whom God had performed countless miracles and to whom God communicated on a regular basis. So of all people, it seems like Paul should have been he should have had the easiest time keeping his faith. But that's not the picture we get when we read his final letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 7. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure or death has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." At the end of Paul's life, he wasn't thinking about all the miracles he had done. He wasn't thinking about all the converts that he had made or the leaders he had raised up. He wasn't thinking about how hard he had labored for God, harder than anyone else. He wasn't thinking about all the books of the Bible he had written and all the churches he had planted. No. Paul was thinking about how thrilled he was just to merely cross the finish line of life with his faith still intact. Paul's doctrinal beliefs may have never been in jeopardy, but there were so many forces working against him that he was probably constantly tempted just to quit, throw in the towel. And likewise, you and I may never come to a place where we outright deny our faith in Christ. But we may want to throw in the towel. We may want to give up on practically following and obeying Jesus. So how do we avoid going down that path that many Christians have gone down? I think the key is in the phrase, "take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." What is eternal life? Jesus himself defined it for us in John 17, 3. He said this, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So to take hold of eternal life is to take hold of God himself. This is how we fight the fight. We cultivate and maintain a rich, vibrant, loving, trusting, worshipful relationship with him. If you're a Christian, then you have been called to this. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says this, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." That fellowship is not just sitting on a porch swing, you know, on a Saturday morning, sipping coffee and reading your Bible. It's all of life, including our sufferings. The very sufferings that threaten to drive us away from God are the very means by which our fellowship with him is strengthened and deepened. You know, Paul didn't ask to be knocked off his donkey and enlisted in the Lord's service. He didn't ask for a life of whippings and beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonments. He didn't ask for a life of hardship, hunger and thirst and exposure to cold. He didn't ask for a life of unrelenting danger with a price on his head. He didn't ask to be stoned unconscious and eventually beheaded. But this was his calling. And he experienced God in the midst of all of it. Like Paul, are there things, hard things in your life right now that you didn't ask for? many of you, I know, are going through things right now, and maybe have for years, that cause you to question the goodness and the care and maybe even the existence of God. That's okay. It is. It's okay. Remember John the Baptist. Jesus said that of those born of a woman, none have ever been greater. And yet even he experienced doubts. When he was thrown in prison and eventually to be martyred, he sent messengers to Jesus asking if he really was the promised one. Why? Because his circumstances didn't seem to line up with his expectations. Jesus could have easily delivered him, but he didn't, because this was John's calling. And from the moment we place our faith in Christ for salvation, he has a calling on our lives. I'd like to end with a quote and a verse. The quote is from Tony Reinke. He says this: some Christians are called to endure a disproportionate amount of suffering. Such Christians are a spectacle of grace in the church, like flaming bushes unconsumed, and cause us to ask, like Moses, why is the bush not burned? The strength and stability of these believers can be explained only by the miracle of God's sustaining grace. 1 John 5:4. Says this: for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. Saints, your faith is more precious than anything else on this planet. Infinitely more precious. So fight the good fight of faith. It's a good fight. Why is it good? Because Jesus has gone before us in that. And because it's a fight that we are destined to win. We're destined to win. At this point, I'd like to call up Pastor Aaron. Come on up here. He's going to share some things that we shared Friday night at our service here, some things related to our church family. So.